Good morning. It's good to see everybody this morning. Well, a few weeks ago, I got tapped to fill in, and so I had some ideas on what I was going to preach on, and I thought were some pretty good ideas, actually, but I put it all together in my outline form, and then about a week and a half ago, I slapped it all together, had it, and I started to practice, and it did not work at all. It did not mesh, it did not flow, so I was in a bit of a panic, so I had to run back to the internet and go to some of my favorite guys again and swipe a little bit of material from them and do what I normally do. So anyways, again, my thanks to Kevin DeYoung and John Piper and some guys in London for all the background they worked in for me. And with that, I was able to hopefully put something together that made a little bit more sense. But this morning we're going to be looking at a few verses 12 through 17 in the book of 1 John in chapter 2. 1 John is way back at the end of your Bible over there, almost to Revelation. You got 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation, so it's way down in the end there. And you can follow along as I read. Again, 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Well, it's often been said, or at least I've heard it a couple times said, that the goal of good preaching is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And that seems about right to me. Even in a little church like ours, the small group of us here this morning, I'm sure there's some of us here that could use some affliction in the form of a kick in the backside to kind of get things together. And there's many that just need some comfort this morning. We've had a rough week. And just need to be reminded that God is for you and not against you, and that He's in control and He's got your best interests at heart. We see that very thing in this small little book of 1 John as well. We see a constant intermingling of both comfort and assurance, admonition and assurance. And the reason for this is Paul, or I'm probably going to say Paul's name a half a dozen times today. So when I say Paul, just know what I really mean is John. John is dealing with this church that's most likely in Ephesus that had been saturated with false teachers. In the Greek world, there was a philosophy that many people held. It was kind of a dualistic philosophy that they viewed human beings as being both material and spiritual, but they were kind of separated. And everything that was spiritual was good, and it was impervious to anything that was made of matter. Anything that was physical made of matter, just by the fact that it was made of matter, was sinful and was bad and evil. And these false teachers brought that philosophy with them into the church. Because of that, they denied that Jesus could actually become a physical man because Jesus was good. And how could you become a good, you know, spirit become physical? They also taught that whatever you did in your flesh, in your physical body, had no effect on your spiritual life. So you could live in complete, total sin and it made no difference at all. So what they were really saying was that one could have perfect fellowship with God and live a life of sin. In fact, John explains it this way in his first chapter of this epistle. He says, "If we say that we have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." So John spends a lot of this book afflicting the teachings of the false teachers. He's chastising them in chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2. And in part of this chastising them, he makes it very clear to them and to everyone else that if you claim to have fellowship with God, but if you do not walk in the light, then you're lying. You really do not have fellowship with Him, and the truth is not in you. So because of that, he starts these verses, verses 12 through 17, by attempting to encourage his readers, attempting to comfort his readers, by assuring them in the faith that they have before he moves on to teaching them or directing them or admonishing them. He wants to remind his readers that unlike the false teachers, they do not walk in the darkness. Now, there's three groups of people we saw in these verses that he encourages, and he does it two different times. And the three groups of people are the children, the fathers, and the young men. Now, keep in mind when John uses these terms, children, fathers, and young men, he doesn't have age groups in mind. It's more of a maturity group that he has in mind. So when he says little children, he's thinking of the newer Christians, those who are just young in their Christian walk. When he says the fathers, he's thinking of those who have been walking with the Lord for a long time. And when he talks about the young men, those are kind of in the middle, the bulk of his readership here. John understands that there are many different types of people in this church that he's writing to. So he gives three sets of encouragements that each one was distinctly tailored to each of these groups. And he does this in order to encourage and to comfort them by taking into account their particular needs, and then he addresses them accordingly. So let's take a look at these three encouragements before we get to the main admonishment at verse 15. So we start off in verse 12, and he starts dealing with the children. Now notice with the children, with the newer Christians, he starts by giving them a couple words of commendation. He says in verse 12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. And later he says, I'm writing to you because you know the Father. Now you see, John here, he knows who he's writing to. He very wisely understands that these children he's referring to are recent converts, and they may be a little bit unassured, you know, a little bit worried about what they just heard John write. So he wants to remind them. He wants to assure them again and to comfort them that they are not condemned anymore. As I said just a second ago, in chapter 1, he spends a lot of time saying some very hard things and chastising these false teachers. In fact, in chapter 1, he says that they were liars, that they were self-deceived, that they walked in darkness, and he said that since they denied that they sinned, that they made God out to be a liar. So he had some very harsh things to say to them. And I think John here is worried that some of the new believers, when they were having this letter read to them, you know, or hearing this or reading it for themselves, would have been very fearful after hearing that message. Maybe John is talking about them. And John wants to assure them here that he is not talking about them. So he reminds them that their sins are forgiven. He reminds them that they know the Father. John wants that cemented and settled in the heads of these young Christians before he moves on to instructing them on how to live. The second group he speaks to, he will give the same set of instructions twice to them, and it's the fathers. He says, I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. Okay? When he says him who is from the beginning here, they're speaking obviously of Jesus Christ, the one who has no beginning. And the point that John is trying to make here to the fathers is that you guys, you know Christ who is eternal. You know him who is forever. What he's trying to do is he's trying to encourage this group by giving them a little perspective on their life, giving them an internal viewpoint on their life. If you think about this group, the fathers, they're more towards the end of their lives. Okay? They're on the sunset, the backside of their lives, and they can see the finish line ahead of them. And John wants to remind them that the eternal one that they know is just around the corner. So he's encouraging them to keep going. Keep your hand to the plow. Don't turn back. Okay? Keep believing. Keep trusting Christ. And don't be swayed by this new false teaching that is occurring in your local church there. Keep your eye on the prize. Finally, the third group he addresses is the young men. Here he's thinking about those, like I said before, who are kind of in the middle, right? They're not brand new Christians. The starting line of their Christian faith is in the rearview mirror ways, and hopefully by God's grace they don't see the end of their earthly lives anytime soon as well. But this middle time frame, there's some danger in it as well, okay? You can always be tempted to wander from the faith during this time. You can be tempted to be discouraged as life becomes difficult. So John is seeking to encourage this group. He's seeking to remind them by the reality of who they are in Jesus Christ, okay? This group needs to remember that they have overcome the evil one, as he says. In fact, he writes to them, John says in verse 14, because they are strong. He's reminding them of their strength in the Lord. He's reminding them of this truth as an encouragement for them to persevere, to keep on in the battle. He's simply reminding them over and over again of who they belong to. So John wants to reassure all three of these groups based on what he said in chapter 1. He wants to remind them, and he was talking about the false teachers in chapter 1. not them. He wants to assure them of that. But he's also wanting to remind them about their identity in Christ and their security in the Lord in order to prepare them for what he's about to say to them in the next couple verses. He wants that identity and security in Christ's love rooted in them before he admonishes them on how to live. So after having established who they are in relationship to God, he now gets to the main point of this section of Scripture, and that's in verse 15 there, where he says, "Do not love the world nor the things of the world." Now, it's a simple instruction. It's probably not the best way to say it, because simplicity sometimes would imply that, hey, that's an easy thing to do or something like that, and it certainly is not. But it certainly is a straightforward instruction. Do not love the world or the things of the world. Now, this is the only command that we find in this section of Scripture, so it's probably the main point. I think that's a logical assumption. But everything else in these verses, from verses 12 through 17, are incentives to follow this command. They provide reasons or incentives or an encouragement for why we should love God as opposed to loving the world and the things of the world. Before we dive into the actual instruction here, I want to talk about what the world is. It's a word that we use, and it's quite common. If I went up to anybody on the street and asked them what the world is, we as, you know, English speakers would easily have a definition for it. But in Greek, it's used in different ways, and in the Bible, it's used in several different ways as well. In fact, in the New Testament, the Greek word is cosmos, from which we get cosmology, our English word cosmology from. Not to be mistaken with cosmetology, so don't get confused along those lines. But the word cosmos is used, I think, 186 times in the New Testament, and out of those 186 times, John uses it over 100 times between the Gospel of John and his three epistles. So John, and then I imagine he probably uses it in the book of Revelation as well. So John uses this Greek word cosmos more than anybody else in the New Testament. And the way he uses it, it varies depending on the context of what's going on in the discussion there. So I want us to take a look at those three ways that he's used. The first way that cosmos is used is it can mean the world as the sum of all things created. Okay? In other words, that would be akin to us saying the universe, everything that's been created. In John 1:10, it says, "The world was made through him." That means Jesus. In other words, Jesus is created. We know that's more than simply the earth, because Paul talks about in Colossians that through him all things have been made, whether powers, authorities, rulers, or dominions. We see that everything that has ever been created has been created by Christ. So the first way that word cosmos is used is the universe. The second way it's used, or the second meaning that it can have, is as the world as the dwelling place of man. And that's probably what we tend to think of it more often in English, as a dwelling place of man. In other words, that is the earth, right? John talks about that in chapter 3 of his gospel. He says that light has come into the world when he's speaking about Jesus coming into the world. Light has come into the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And again, the meaning there, obviously, is Jesus has come to earth. He came to earth and he walked amongst us on this earth. The third meaning of the word cosmos is it also means, at least in the Bible, the dwelling place of sin and sinners. You might think of it kind of like fallen creation would be another way of thinking of that. So those are the three meanings that this word world can have. So it can mean universe, it can mean earth, and it can mean the fallen creation or the dwelling place of sin and sinners. Now, when the Bible talks about the world, the cosmos, as the fallen creation, it speaks of it in two different ways. It's kind of like if you had a coin. If I had a silver dollar up here and we have heads and tails, right? If that was the definition of cosmos, meaning the fallen creation, the dwelling place of sin and sinners, then the Bible will deal with that cosmos in two different ways. The one way it speaks of it is it often talks about that fallen creation as it is in relationship to Satan, the evil one. The Bible often speaks of the devil or Satan as the ruler of this world. The Bible often describes this world, this fallen creation, as being under the sway or the influence of the evil one. In fact, John himself, in chapter 5 of this epistle, will say the entire world lies under the power of Satan. So that's one way that the Bible speaks of the world, the fallen creation. The second way, and it's an opposite, it's the other side of the coin, is we see this fallen creation spoken of as the object of God's love and affection, the object of God's grace. And you can think of the, if I asked you the most famous verse in the New Testament, I'm sure many of you would probably say John 3:16. And think of John 3:16. That's where we see the Bible describing this fallen creation as the object of God's love. God, for God so loved the world, this fallen creation, that He sent His Son. And so through His Son, we may be saved. Now, I've really beaten that horse dead here. I imagine you're probably thinking, why would we spend so much time on the Greek word for world? Well, the point I just want to make sure that we all understand is the instruction that we're going to be getting here is do not love the world. Okay? That doesn't mean we don't love the beauty of creation. It doesn't mean we don't love the universe. What he's getting at here is the way John is using this word is John is using the word in verse 15 for world, and he's defining it as the dwelling place of sin and sinners. So when he says do not love the world, we're talking about the system of how the world works, our of fallen creation. That's what we're not to love. The people in this world are absolutely to be loved, whether they hate us, like us, or not. They are absolutely to be loved and cared for. The system of this world, what John is speaking about here, how this world works, is to be categorically denied. And so just keep that in mind as we're going through there and you hear this, do not love the world. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about how the way the world works. And the way the world works, I'm going to call the world system, or I may say the word worldliness. That's what I have in mind. And simply by, if you want to define that, is each and every one of us are sinners. And in our fallen, sinful nature, we desire things. We desire the wrong things. And if you put a whole world of us together who desire the wrong things, that becomes kind of our culture. That becomes a system of what we desire and how things work. And that's what the world is in, that John is speaking about. So let's take a look now. What are the things that are in the world, in this fallen system, that are so opposed to God, and that so compete for our attention, our affections, and our love? Well, John gives us three examples, and if you look in verse 16, you'll see those. He says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. First of all, the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh refers to the desires that are in our fallen, sinful nature. Now, usually what comes to mind when we hear the lust of the flesh is sexual sins. People think, okay, we're talking about illicit sex and promiscuity or homosexuality or any type of sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman or immorality, impurity, drunkenness. Those are the types of things that tend to grab our attention, and they certainly are those things. But the lust of the flesh goes far beyond that. That's only a small fraction of what the Bible defines as the lust of the flesh. Think about this list for a second. Strife, anger, enmity, slander, abusive speech, malice, coarse jesting, and disputes. All of these flow from our sinful flesh. Okay? All of them gratify the sinful flesh. That's what they have in common here. We don't think of that with anger. We just think, I just get angry, right? No, we like to get angry again. There's a reason, because somehow, just like we like to complain, right? Complaining is fun. It gratifies the sinful nature. That's why it's a lust of the flesh. If the love of neighbor is the mark of Christ-likeness, then the lust of the flesh is marked by a profound love of self. The lust of the flesh says, what gratifies me? What makes me feel good? Whether it's physically or emotionally or spiritually, whatever it is whatever makes me feel good, regardless of what it does to anybody else, regardless of what it does to God, regardless of what picture it paints of saying this is what God like, God is like this based on what I'm doing. Regardless of all of that, it's all about what gratifies me. It's all about what makes me feel good now, regardless of how it affects anybody else. Now make no mistake about it though. As I said, when we hear lust of the flesh, we tend to gravitate to those that first list I mentioned. But make no mistake about it, that malice and gossip and bitterness, slander, unforgiveness, and anger all gratify the sinful nature every much as any sexual sin or drunkenness or carousing do. These are all the lusts of the flesh, and they're part of how our world operates. He also references the desires of the eyes in this verse. That is the lusts that come from without. See, temptations from the flesh come from within, and they also come through the eyes from without. Now, the lust of the eyes here, John is speaking of those things that deal with covetousness, with jealousy and envy and greed. We chase after things. How often we get sucked into this, not just the world, but we can get sucked into this so easily as well. We chase after things that are not ours simply because we're not content with God. We're not content with God as our treasure. We desire other things thinking they will satisfy us more than God will. Or we're not content with His provision for us and His way of providing and encouraging us. So we seek other things. We get jealous, okay? If you think about the world, that's how the world operates, doesn't it? The world furiously pursues the desires of their eyes because they're not content with God. They see no value in God whatsoever. He's boring. Why would you want to spend time, you know, with this person? I can go out and be doing this. So they see no value in him whatsoever. So they simply chase after whatever shiny object grabs their attention. Listen how Paul describes that way of living and the danger of that way of living. Paul writes to Timothy, and it's either Timothy, if this is in 1st or 2nd Timothy, it's one of the two, but he says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare. In other words, they make a trap for themselves, and they fall into this trap. And they fall into many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. So they fall into these desires that are foolish and harmful, and they plunge themselves into destruction simply because their whole life is about, I want to get rich. He continues on and he says, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, Paul here was speaking specifically about greed and the love of money. But I think you could put a lot of other things in there as well. It doesn't have to simply be money. A lot of other things that you chase after, that we chase after, the world chases after, that can cause us many griefs and lead us away from God. The lust of the eyes easily and often do lead us away. And it happens so subtly. I don't imagine on most Monday mornings when you guys are getting ready to go to school or go to work or take your kids to school or whatever it is that you do, you probably don't wake up and the first thing your eyes pop open and you think, hey, this is a great day to covet today. I'm thinking about 10:30, I really want to get envious of somebody today. That's not how we operate, is it? But that's what happens, right? You go to work, you go to school, you drop your kid off at school, and you see what someone else has. Okay? You see the award they just received. You see what they look like. You see how easy their life is compared to yours. And what happens? It rises up inside of us, doesn't it? You get envious. We get jealous. We get greedy. And this goes all the way back to the garden. You remember the story from Adam and Eve back in the garden. And when Satan came and was tempting Eve, do you remember what it says? It says that the woman saw that the tree was good for food and the fruit was a delight to the eyes. Okay? It was shiny. It always reminds me of, I don't know, how many of you seen the movie Up, the cartoon Up, and they have the dog, a squirrel? Those of you who haven't seen that, that went over your head, I'm sorry, but it's basically the dog has no attention span, so anytime there's a squirrel, no matter what the master is saying to him, he's up, squirrel. Well, that's what we are with jealousy and greed. Things grab our attention just like that. That's what happened to Eve here, right? The fruit was a delight to the eyes. Okay? Have you ever thought in why she wasn't tempted by the vegetable? The vegetable's not a delight to the eyes, right? The fruit was a delight to the eyes. It looked good. So beware of that. Beware of the lust of the eyes. Things can look so good, but greed and jealousy and envy will destroy you. Let alone, not only is it part of the world, and it will lead to eternal problems, but it will destroy your earthly life as well. The third thing he speaks about is the lust of the flesh. Oh, excuse me. First thing's the lust of the flesh. Second thing's the lust of the eyes. And the third thing, and the final item in this list, is the boastful pride of life. Now, I have 1 John, just a little background. 1 John and the book of Colossians are probably my two favorite books in the Bible. And 20, 25 years ago when I was one of the children, I spent a lot of time memorizing a lot of it, and because I really like them, and they're similar type books. And so I was very familiar with this boastful pride of life, and I always had a certain idea of what that meant. And digging into this and studying for this and finding out the actual word that's used for life, the Greek word, I found that I've misunderstood it a little bit in the English. because of the way that we use the word life is not the way that the Greek word for life here, which is bios, from which we get biology, is used. We think of life, the English word is referring to the state of being alive. But the word bios actually refers to the state, or rather refers to the things in the world that make life possible. So there's a little bit of a difference there. And for an example of how that difference is used, if you look at 1 John chapter 3, John says that anyone who has the world's goods and sees his brothers in need, yet he closes his heart again, how does God's love abide in him? Now, you might be thinking, where's the word life in that? Well, it's translated goods in this verse. It's the same exact Greek word. So what he's saying, anyone who has the world's bios, the world's life, the things that make life possible. Jesus uses the same word bios also in his when he's telling the story. I can't remember if it's a parable or he actually was watching the widow and the widow's mite. I think he was actually watching the widow throw it into the... When he describes what he witnessed when she threw her offering into the plate there in the temple, he said she had put everything she had, her whole living, her whole bios, into the plate. So what this has done is it's given me a little bit broader perspective of what the boastful pride of life is. I simply thought it meant much more just doing with my accomplishments. I'm better than you and all that type of thing. It certainly does mean that. It doesn't exclude that. But the focus here is much more on pride in what you possess. The pride in the things that you have. The pride in the things that you've accomplished. The things that you've achieved. How you look. Those types of things. This is what John is referring to as the boastful pride of life, and the world is driven by that. And unfortunately, we fall into that temptation so often as well. I hope you can see that if you look at these three descriptions in this list, they do relate to each other somewhat. The first two in the list, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, refer to desires for what we don't have, and we attempt to get those things through fleshly gratification or covetousness. And the third in the list, the pride of life, refers to the pride that we have, the self-inflated pride and sense of importance that we have based on things that we do have, as if we were the ones who created them. Okay? Now, the world is driven by these things. That is a good definition of how our world operates and how we are tempted to operate as well. Think about it. The world is driven by passion for pleasure. And that pleasure doesn't necessarily, again, when I use the word pleasure, don't fall into the trap of thinking we're just talking about sexual sin here or drunkenness and things like this. I mean, this could be passion for pleasure of things that are good things, that are good gifts by God, but we turn them into gods because that's all we're passionate for. The world's driven for passion for pleasure and pride in possessions and achievement. That is the world we live in, that's how it operates, and that's what we are tempted with every single day. I face those temptations every single day, and so do you. And not only do I face those temptations, and not only did you face those temptations, those are the same temptations that our Lord faced as well. Think about the story of after he was baptized, and the Holy Spirit led him out to the desert to be tempted for 40 days. And he'd been out there for 40 days. And again, he is a human being, fully man, fully God as well, but he's fully man. He'd been out there for 40 days without eating. He had fasted for 40 days. So obviously there would be hunger. There'd be hunger pains there, just like you and I would have if we fasted for, say, 4 hours. Because I don't imagine any of us are going to go longer than that. But anyways, he's been out there for 40 days, and Satan comes to him. And he says, "You hungry?" Well, of course he's hungry. He's been without food for 40 days. "You hungry? Why don't you turn these stones into bread and eat?" A little lust of the flesh right there. Gratify that hunger. You don't have to do it God's way. Just gratify your hunger the way you want to do it. Later he takes him up on top of a high place, and he shows him all of the kingdoms of the world. You remember that? He shows them all. "These are all the kingdoms that they belong to me." And he showed him in all their glory, and he said, "All you got to do is just bow down, worship me. Bow down and, you know, give your allegiance and your homage to me, and you can have all of those." There we go, a little bit of lust of the eyes, okay? Tempting him to take what he is not to take in that point. Thirdly, he takes him up to the top of the temple. And if you remember the story, they go up in the top of the temple, and he's questioning who Jesus is. "So you're the Messiah, right? Well, you want everybody to believe you're the Messiah, right? Why don't you just throw yourself down from the temple? Chuck yourself down there. The angels will come down and do their angel thing and protect you, because after all, that's what the Bible says they will do.
So why don't you just do that? He's tempting him here. And once you do that, everybody will believe in you. They'll make you the Messiah. They'll receive you as their king. Tempting him along the lines of the boastful pride of life. So there's not a temptation that we struggle with that our Lord hasn't faced. And not only did he face it, but he conquered them. He achieved righteousness on our behalf. So though you and I very often fall to these temptations of loving the world and the things of the world, we have a Savior who didn't and who has given us his righteousness. In addition to that, though, he's also given us strength to overcome these temptations by following him and staying in close relationship with him. In addition to that, he's also given us a couple of good reasons through John, his apostle here, on why we shouldn't love the world. And that's the next two things I want us to look at. These are the incentives or the reasons that we should love God and not love the world. The first one that John gives is it says that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Okay, so in other words, the reason he's saying here is basically you need to love the Father, you should love the Father, and you shouldn't love the world. This is a little bit of a circular argument, but because if you love the world, then you really don't love God. What he's getting at here is you can't love both of them. Okay, you cannot love the world, and you cannot love God at the same time. And the reason for that is love of the world pushes out love of God, and love of God pushes out love of the world. Okay, and love for the world cannot coexist with love for God, because all that's in the world is not of God. If you love God, you can't set your heart on what is not of God. Okay? You cannot love God and you cannot love the things that God hates and say that you love God. Jesus said it a little bit more simply than John. He said, "No one can serve two masters." Familiar verse. We all know this one, right? "No one can serve two masters. For you either hate the one and you love the other, or you be devoted to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. I would just substitute in there, you cannot serve God and the world. So love for the Father and love for the world are absolutely mutually exclusive. Now, that's a hard one. It's a hard one for me. I assume it's a hard one for you. I just assume that because most of us humans are rather similar. We try to make them compatible, don't we, a little bit? Okay, I want a clear majority love of the Father. Let's go with 60%. I want 60% love of the Father and 40% love of the world. I mean, certainly it is a clear majority loving God, right? I mean, if you got 60% in a modern presidential election, it's a total landslide, right? So I'm being pretty generous giving 60% of my love to the Father and 40% to the world. But it just does not work that way. You just cannot have both. They're mutually exclusive. James says it much more straightforwardly. James says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" It's interesting. He uses the word friend and enmity, enemy, friends and enemies. And he contrasts those two. Basically, he's saying if you live a life chaste and desire, a life based on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, then what it says is that you are a friend of the world. And if you're a friend of the world, you are not God's friend, because God and the world are not on the same page. So do not love the world, because those things are not from the Father. The second reason that John gives is, and he actually kind of gives three reasons, and I combine two of them into one reason here, is that the world's going to pass away. The reason that we shouldn't be loving the world is the world is temporary. It's going to pass away. But God is not temporary. God is not going to pass away. So those, I'm combining that kind of into one reason. Now let me ask you this, and this is comes from a parable of Jesus as well. You'll recognize this, but would it be reasonable to ask any investor to lay up his investment, his treasure, in a bank that was filled with rust and that was full of moths and that didn't have any locks on the vaults so people could come in and steal that? Would any reasonable investor put their money or their treasure in such an institution? Well, obviously not. But how often do we do that? We do that far too often. The world does it all the time, and the world is passing away. To set your heart on the world is only asking for heartache and misery in the end. And not only is the world passing away, but do you see what it says there? The lusts of it as well. So if you share the desires of the world, if that's what you live after, is that what you really desire, and that's what you long for your treasure, if they are in the world, you're going to pass away with it as well. You're not only going to lose your treasure, you're going to lose your life.
If you love the world, it will pass away and it will take you with it. So the question I'd like us to ponder, one of the questions I'd like us to ponder today is, are we really living for the love of God? Are we living and chasing after and desiring God, or are we living after the world? Are we looking to Him for the things that we desire, or are we living for things that simply will pass away? Are you living for things that are eternal? Or are you living simply to gratify your pride and your selfish desires? Paul said it this way in the book of Philippians. Paul said, to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And what he meant by that simply is that Paul's life was about his treasure. His treasure was Jesus Christ. That's who he sought after. That's who he followed. That's who the love of his life was. Certainly didn't mean Paul didn't love other people, didn't like his family, and like that's not what that, but what he means is that was the focal point, the most important thing to him. Now, if I was to ask you to make that statement about yourself, and I'm not going to ask you, I'm not going to ask you to tell me. I am going to ask you to think about that statement for yourself today. What would you say? What would you put in there if you asked your spouse to answer that on behalf of you, just or a good friend who knew you well? How would they describe you? To live is what? To live is my work? To live is my hobby? To live is my accomplishments, or maybe my children's accomplishments? To live is my possessions, my home, my money? Maybe it's my good reputation. What would it be? Think about that, because that will reveal to us where our hearts are. And I'd like to encourage us all to live and love for things that last. You know, God here in these verses, when he says that the world's going to pass away, but the one who does the will of God abides forever, is speaking of eternity. And again, eternity lasts forever, and forever is a long time. Is it reasonable for us to trade a few days or a few months or a few years or even an entirely, you could say 100-year lifetime on this world is a few years in light of eternity. Is it reasonable to trade that in, those years in of worldly pursuits, to trade eternity away for that, which is going to pass, or I'm going to stop that sentence right there because I'm really stumbling on that one. So we're going to have a drink of water. And I'm going to get to the positive side of this command. The world's passing away, but God is not passing away. On the contrary, he who does the will of God abides forever. You should love God and not love the world, because he who does the will of God abides forever. So if you love the world, you're going to perish with the world. But if you don't love the world, but love God, you will do his will, and you will live with him forever. What John's getting at here, I guess the bottom line of this section of Scripture, is John is drawing a contrast. As I said before, things were mutually exclusive. And he's drawing a contrast between these two concepts here. He's drawing the contrast between, on the one hand, the love of the Father, and on the other hand, the love of the world. You might have, Charles Dickens might say, it's the tale, instead of Tale of Two Cities, we have the tale of two loves here. Love of the Father, or love of the world? So the question is, do you love and worship God, or do you love and worship yourself, which ultimately what loving the world is? Do you love light, or do you love darkness? On the one hand, we have the love of the world which will not deliver, the world which will never satisfy you, and the world which ultimately will not last. And on the other hand, we have the love of a gracious Father who keeps his promises to his people, who loves his people, who will satisfy you, and who abides forever. I hope you can see after going through this now why if the love of the world is in a person, the love of the Father can't be in that person as well. They can't. They're just absolutely opposite. They're completely opposed. They're not compatible. We're talking, it's like oil and water. Or since I like college sports, it's like the Buckeyes and the Wolverines. They're skip, right? They're not compatible. You can't mingle the two of them together. Okay. The love of the Father is self-sacrificing. The love of the Father is pure. The love of the Father gives. The love of the Father expands. The love of the world, on the other hand, is self-serving. The love of the world is self-glorifying. The love of the world is impure. It takes, it constricts, and ultimately it leads lovers of the world to hell. So I want to leave you with two more questions here. What or who are you, and what do you want? So who are you? We see what Paul wrote to the three groups of people I'm going to say Ephesus. I'm assuming this church was in Ephesus. The three groups of the people here, the children, the fathers, and the young men. Who are you? Are you God's children? Are you God's fathers? Are you God's young men? Who are you? Are you those who know Him who's been from eternity? Are you those who are strong? Are you those who have overcome the evil one? Are you some of those who the Word of God abides in? So who are you? Are you children of light or are you sons of this world? Well, who you love will reveal your identity. And secondly, what do you want? We all have desires. We all have wants. And that's just part of being human, being a human being, okay? And God doesn't condemn you for that, okay? You know, God's not a Buddhist. I don't know if you guys are familiar with Buddhism, but basically Buddhism tries to get rid of your desires. The whole point of Buddhism is I got to get rid of my desires. The problem with life is that we have these desires, and if we could just get rid of these desires, then we'd achieve some sort of a state of enlightenment or whatever there, you know, nirvana or whatever they call it, and then you'd be satisfied. So again, Buddhism says the fact that you want things is the whole problem. Well, the Bible doesn't operate that way at all. The Bible never operates that way. The Bible asks, you know, basically lays it out there, says, do you want things? Do you want eternal life? The Bible asks that question, right? Do you want to belong? Do you want to find joy? Do you want to be loved? Do you want to find satisfaction? Do you want to find purpose? The Bible asks all those questions. And Jesus comes along and says, I'm going to tell you how you find those. He gives us the answers to those desires. He tells us, here, I'm going to tell you how to do it. He says, you find your life when you lose your life. You don't find your life in the lust of the flesh. You don't find your life in the lust of the eyes. And you do not find your life in the boastful pride of life. He says you find your life when you die to self and then you become alive to God. So we have the love of the Father on one hand and the love on the world on the other hand. So what do you want? Okay? Do you want to abide with God forever? Then John says here, that's good. John says, this is how you do it. Here's abiding life. You do the will of the Father. You trust His Son, Christ. You walk in His ways. Doesn't mean you're sinless. Doesn't mean that you won't stumble. Doesn't mean that you won't be tempted and give in to these sins. I mean, obviously we know that because John in a few verses before this says, we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. He also says, I write these things to you that you may not sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is a propitiation for our sins. So He's not talking about sinlessness here, but He is talking about what you love and what you're following after. Okay. So the message of John assures that you and I that we have a Father that loves us, but He also admonishes us not to love the world because it is not of God. And we need both of those messages. So the final thing, my final request of you today, this morning, is please don't waste your one and only life by walking and loving the way of this world. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You are totally aware that we are but dust, Lord, and we, every one of us in this room, are so often tempted to walk the way of the world, Lord. It's because our sinful nature loves the way of the world. We love to gratify ourselves. I pray that You would just continue to work by Your Spirit in our hearts. Help us to know You better, to see You, to know Your ways better. Help us to find true life in You, Lord. True life in dying to the ways of the world and living to You. We just ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.